chapter 20 and verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not murder." Of course, it says, "Thou shalt not kill" if you're in the King James Version. But the intention is, "Thou shalt not murder." Thou shalt not intentionally, unlawfully take the life of another human being. This will be the sixth commandment, part two. The sixth commandment as a commandment is stated twice in the Old Testament and six times in the New Testament. And someone, as you're talking about "thou shalt not murder," someone may be wondering, well, just how much more can be said about murder? It's wrong, and God forbids it. However, as with the first five commandments, you might just be surprised how much else can be said about this particular commandment. Or, with what we've already seen in the previous, with the previous five commandments, you may not be surprised. Because I think each of those was a surprise. At least they were for me. There was so much more to each of those commandments. And let me guarantee there is much more to this commandment than meets the eye as well. As was the case with the previous commandments, there again is far, far more to be understood, especially when you start getting into the statutes. And I think why so many people don't realize that, they just see the commandment as this declaration. "Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's it. But when you start digging into the statutes, and then the judgment, and specifically the judgment with this particular commandment, there is so much more that is being missed when it comes to each of the commandments. Let's begin with this by turning to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and to the average Christian, they may think to themselves that that's kind of an odd place to be to go when it comes to one of the commandments. However, that's only because they have erroneously been taught that the law did not come into existence until Mount Sinai, when in fact the law has existed all along from the very beginning. As this isn't quite the beginning, but very close to the beginning, and as certainly is proven here in Genesis 9. Remember, Yahweh Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, whatever His morality was at Mount Sinai, it was the same at the time of Adam and the time of Noah. And of course, it is also His morality today as well. Does anyone really think, so often statements or declarations or doctrines are stated without people really thinking about what they're saying? Those who want to do away with the law, either prior to Mount Sinai or subsequent to the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, do they really think that murder was acceptable to Yahweh prior to Mount Sinai or subsequent to the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ? We got to think. And I know the enemies have dumbed us down, but it's time to throw off the dumbness and get into the understanding, the knowledge, and the wisdom of Yahweh. Amen? Although it wasn't specifically codified, "thou shalt not commit murder" was just as much a commandment as were all the commandments with their respective statutes and judgments at Adam's and Noah's day as it was at Moses' day. And this is certainly testified to in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 will begin with verse 1. And it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And of course, Noah and his sons and their wives have just came off the ark. They've just made their first sacrifice unto Yahweh. And this is now the instructions that God blesses Noah with as a result of their sacrifice there on that first altar outside of the ark. Continuing in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." And let's just stop there for a minute and let me state this. So much for vegetarianism. so much for vegetarianism. You know, there are people who are promoting vegetarianism like it is the answer to everything. Now, I think it's without question that American man and woman tend to eat too much red meat. But there is no way that anybody can, from the Bible, promote vegetarianism as God's plan for mankind. God ordained that man, from this point on, that man would eat red meat as well. But was Noah and his descendants given permission to eat, from this passage, were they given permission to eat anything, as is so often taught from this passage? Well, not hardly. Look at verse 3 again carefully. Genesis 9 and verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Sounds pretty cut and dried. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. What's he talking about? Turn to Genesis 1. And somebody might be thinking, well, what in the world does this have to do with murder? In fact, Katie, after last week's message, said, what in the world did that message have to do with murder? Well, that's the preacher's prerogative. He can go anywhere he wants to. You want to preach, you can go anywhere you want with your message. But there is a point to it. Hopefully a point. Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 1. You might even be thinking I'm murdering the message. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, and notice the dominion mandate here as it was originally given and how similar it is, or was, excuse me, to what was given to Noah after leaving the ark. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, or for food, I think probably New American Standard would say. And it was so. There it is, every green herb. However, don't miss that was not without conditions. It was with conditions. Look at verse 29 again. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Every herb bearing seed that he gave of the animals as he gave of the herb of the field. In this case, it wasn't every herb, but there was conditions upon it. Every herb bearing seed, non-seed-bearing herbs or plants were never intended for human consumption by God. Thus, the herb of the field was not without conditions, nor were the living creatures or animals given to Noah and his descendants without conditions. That's made clear, jump back to chapter 9 now, that's made clear in the very next verse in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. But the flesh, let's read verse 3 with it again. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And so suddenly we have a condition that's thrown into the mix in that particular admonition. That food restriction is straight out of the law as codified by Moses. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 23, here's what it says. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. End of that quote, and you'll find nearly the same thing in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 4. I mean, that's almost word for word. I mean, it's not quite, but it's very close to saying the exact same thing right out of. In other words, the condition that was specified to Noah was also a part of the food laws codified by Moses. Or better put, the food laws given to Noah as a part of Yahweh's overall law. And we don't have it all written out there, do we? No, God chose to write it all out later. But the food laws as given to Noah as a part of his overall law was later codified by Moses. You can't put the preeminence on Moses there because it was already in existence. It really has to, the preeminence of, for the statement has to be put on Noah, and even before that at Adam's time. But someone may want to counter and point out that, but you know, that nothing was declared in this passage about clean and unclean animals, were there? Oh, is that so? Well, don't forget that that is precisely how the animals were taken into the ark. Two of the unclean animals and seven of the clean animals. The clean and unclean designations were there. Genesis chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, as later specified and categorized by Moses, or by Yahweh through Moses in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Yahweh is never redundant. Now, in reading His Word, we may sometimes think He's redundant because there's a lot of repetition in God's Word, but let me guarantee He's never redundant. If He repeats it, it needs to be said again, and there's a reason for saying again. But Yahweh is never redundant, and He didn't need to remind Noah of what was clean and what was not in that particular passage. Noah already knew that. And when Yahweh sanctioned the eating of meat, Noah knew just which animals were clean and meant for food and which were not. Let me guarantee you, God never intended swine or lobsters or rats or buzzards, because they're all in the same category. He never intended any of those things to be eaten. Yes, Noah was given permission to eat of everything that God had produced to be food, because the clean and the unclean categories were already there at Noah's time. Now, back to Genesis 9 and our primary reason for being there. But one of the reasons I wanted to go over that was, first of all, because that was my prerogative. but also because I want you to notice how many times the law comes up in this short passage that we're going to examine here this morning. The law is not new to Moses, or was not new to Moses. It was there. It's not all there. It's not all stated. It's not all written out. But it was as much a part of Adam's life and Noah's life as it was Moses' life. And let me tell you something, it should be just as much a part of our life. Maybe not for the same reason as it was for Moses and those who lived under the Mosaic Covenant, but it should be just as much a part of our lives. Now, back to Genesis chapter 9, and again, our primary purpose for being here. Chapter 9 and verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Now, that's an interesting statement. He starts off at the hand, or the paw, if you will, because that term hand there can be just as is translated in the New Testament as paw as well. But at the hand of every beast, the paw of every beast I'll require. That's an interesting statement. Where do you think that came from? Well, once again, right out of the law. We won't take time now to look at it because we'll be looking at it later as one of the statutes of the sixth commandments. However, in Exodus chapter 21, in verses 28 through 29, the law clearly states that if an ox gores a man to death, the ox was to be put to death. Now, there's more to it than just that, and we'll see that later on. But it's the same thing. The ox was the beast, or whether it was an ox or whatever it was that would intentionally take a man's life, even the ox, even the animal, was to be put to death. So once again, the law is employed here in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 5 again, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Stop there for a minute. First note that Yahweh made a distinction between man and all the other animals. Man was given permission to not only kill animals, but to even eat of the clean category. And I might add, for those rabid anti-fur radicals up in Aspen, Colorado et al., wherever else they may be, that it can, I think it can safely be concluded from this passage as well, that Noah was also at the same time given permission to also wear their hides or furs as well. In fact, Adam and Eve, if you think about it, were probably the first, wore the first fur coats provided to them by Yahweh himself. Man was given sanction. Now let's think about this. Man was given sanction to kill animals. Whereas even an animal, even a domesticated animal, was to be put to death for killing a man. Why? Why that distinction between the two? Well, because no matter what some Eastern religion guru and friend of Al Gore may tell you, man is distinctly different from all the other animals. Well, how's that? Duh. If you can't figure it out on your own, let me tell you, the rest of Genesis 9:6 gives us the answer. Genesis 9:6 in its entirety, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, there's a lot of differences, let me tell you. But that's the reason for all the other differences, because in the image of Yahweh, Yahweh made man. Animals were conceived in Yahweh's imagination, whereas man was created in Yahweh's image. Big difference. How appalling it must be to God when we turn His created order upside down and inside out. To Yahweh, man's life is sacred, whereas to the animal right activists, it's just the reverse. It's just the opposite. To them, animals' lives are sacred, while for the majority of the same people, they have no regard, no respect whatsoever for the most innocent, defenseless, and vulnerable of human lives. The life of an infant while in the womb of its mother. How appalling. And I'm sure that doesn't even begin to touch the emotion that must give to God. How appalling for them to have twisted it around in that fashion. They cry and they wail about snails and spotted owls and baby whales, while they adamantly demand the quote-unquote right of a mother to murder her baby. Did you know that according to the U.S. government, that life begins at conception? According to the U.S. government, life begins. How many knew that? I know some of you look surprised, but let me tell you, it's true. According to the U.S. government, a cow's life begins at conception and is therefore is taxable as a capital asset. The cost of caring for that capital asset is also deductible from the date of conception. A cow's life. They figured that out. You know, maybe I'd applaud them. Other than they're just using it to tax the citizen one more time. Here's another example demonstrating how modern man has completely turned upside down the dominion mandate given by Yahweh in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. Here's God's design and order once again. I've already read this, but let me just read it to you. You just listen again. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. God's dominion mandate, His order. Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Subdue it and have dominion over it. Genesis 9, 1, 2, different words, but it's again basically the same dominion mandate where Yahweh said to Noah, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. End of those two quotes. That, of course, does not give man permission or a license to be cruel or to oppress for oppression's sake. Anything. What it does, instead, it provides us with Yahweh's perspective of His creation, His order. Now, contrast that order with what Al Gore wrote in 1992 in his book, Earth in the Balance. Here's a statement out of that book. Quote, We must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. The central organizing principle for civilization. Again, I'm not putting down, the importance of looking out for the world. But do you want to know why such tree huggers as Al Gore would make such a statement? Well, one of the quote foundation principles of UNEP, that is the United Nations Environment Program, is, quote, the recognition of Gaia as manifest reality, end quote. The Gaia theory holds that the Earth as a living organism is the creator of all life and all life is a part of the Creator. Now, again, not that the environment is not important. It is important. And let me tell you something. Christians have overreacted. They have swung too far in their overreaction in their response to the environmentalist. Let me tell you, Christians should be at the forefront, and I've come to understand this more in the last 5 or 6 years than I ever have before, but Christians should be at the forefront of saving the environment. Or they should be at the forefront of environmentalism, if you prefer. There's nothing wrong with the term. And we should be at the forefront of it all. That is biblical environmentalism. And let me tell you, there's a major difference between biblical environmentalism and this stuff they're calling environmentalism today. But we should be at the forefront of that. For no other reason. Because there is no other kind of environmentalism that can save the earth, or save the environment, or if you prefer, Mother Earth. And that's right, I use the term Mother Earth. You see, I'm not so sure that that's just not another term, like the rainbow, another symbol, in that case a symbol, etc., that has been stolen from us by the Antichrist and the New Agers and the liberals that have been stolen from us Christians. I think that's a biblical term. Or a biblical, concept. Thank you. A biblical concept. Now, I'm not saying at this point in time, because of how it's used and who uses that, it'd be a good idea any more than the menorah stolen from us. It doesn't belong to those imposters. That seven candlestick menorah is ours, but I'm not about to have one in the house just because of what goes with it. I'm not necessarily promoting the overall use of Mother Earth. But think about it. Think about Mother Earth. From where did Yahweh create Adam? From the dust of the ground. From the earth. The English word ground in Genesis 2:7 comes from the feminine Hebrew word Adama. Thus the earth would have been his womb, his mother from where he was born. At least in that sense. I'll bet you go back far enough with the term Mother Earth and you'll find that it comes from Genesis chapter 2. Again, another term, another concept that they've stolen from us. And they've warped and distorted, as so often they do when they're not biblically oriented. Just a thought to consider. Anyway, back to my main point. Yes, that was another prerogative of mine. There is no other kind of environmentalism that can save the environment or to restore it to what it was intended to be in the first place other than biblical environmentalism. Until we return to the Creator and the Creator's laws, don't think for a moment that any other environmental plan has a chance of cleaning up the environment. It certainly hasn't to date. It's only made matters worse. And it certainly distorts God's order of things, this other concept of environmentalism. I guarantee you that the Gaia principle certainly isn't going to get it accomplished. In fact, such substitutes that worship the creation rather than the Creator have only made matters worse. They are part of the problem addressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, and I would like to turn there. Can't remember if we're coming back to Genesis 9, but you might keep your finger in there just in case. Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin with verse 18. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They do often hold truth. You know, the Mother Earth concept may be a truth, but it's held in unrighteousness. They may use the rainbow, which was God's symbol to Noah and his descendants, as his promise to him. Of a promise of, I never thought about it until right now, but a promise of environmentalism, was it not? Never again shall it ever, the earth ever be destroyed by water. But they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I spoke about in prior to the message how we need to be a God-praising people, how we need to be thankful. I want you to sometime go through this, and I've pointed it out in previous times, I think it's Thanksgiving time, how the downward spiral that's described here in Paul really begins with unthankfulness, being unthankful. Verse 21 again, "Because that when they knew not, when they knew God, excuse me, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Oh, how these people, you know, the Al Gores and his ilk, oh, how wise they proclaim themselves. And yet God says they are foolish. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The whole concept of that the earth is the Creator, and all things are a part of the Creator, all things that have life. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonoring their own bodies between themselves." Verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up." Did you hear it? Let me read that last part again. Verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature," or the creation, if you're reading New American Standard, probably better translated, "and served the creation more than the creature, the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, and for this God gave them up." And then it goes on, you can read the rest of it, what he gave them up to, the degradation and this downward spiral, moral spiral that they fell into because they served the creation rather than the Creator. In other words, the environment, the creations, only hope is found in. Let me let Paul tell you. Romans 8, 19 and 22. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The first part of it, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation's hope, the environment's hope, is in the apalalupsis, the revealing, the manifestation of the sons of Yahweh. Not in Al Gore or any other son of Gaia or any other false god. Why? Well, because it's the sons of Yahweh who will return us to the laws of Yahweh, who built the system and wrote the maintenance manual. It's His system. He knows the laws that govern it. And He knows that what makes it the clean, pure environment that it's intended to be. Today's environmentalists, such as Al Gore, let me tell you, are in a process of turning the world upside down. It's the job of the sons of Yahweh to turn it right side up once again, or to stop them before they get it completely done. And under Yahweh's environmental plan, human life is at the pinnacle of importance. Whereas under Gaia's environmental plan, human life is cheapened and degraded. It takes second place to everything else. The baby whales, spotted owls, and even snails. You see, Gaia is just another term or pinnacle of Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon is just an extension of the Tower of Babel. Listen to what Jasher had to say about the Tower of Babel. Jasher, I'm going to be reading from Jasher chapter 9, verses 25 through 28. Jasher, for those on that are maybe new to the tape ministry that would not recognize it, it's mentioned twice, recommended. It's recommended in the Bible twice as something to be read, and something that we carry. And what it does is it expounds upon, elaborates upon many of the events in Genesis and the early part of Exodus that aren't given a lot of detail. And it expounds upon those things. I don't necessarily look at it as Scripture, but certainly something to be used in conjunction with Scripture. Here again is a part of Jasher's account in Jasher chapter 9, verses 25 through 28 of the Tower of Babel. Verse 25, it says, "And the building of the tower was unto them a transgression and a sin. And they began to build it, and whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts to war against Him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families divided themselves into three parts. The first said, 'We will ascend into heaven and fight against Him.' The second said, 'We will ascend to heaven and place our own gods there and serve them.'" Well, maybe much like Al Gore, who's trying to put Gaia up there or something else. "And the third part said, 'We will ascend to heaven and smite Him with bows and spears.' And God knew all their works and all their evil thoughts, and He saw the city and the tower which they were building. And when they were building, they built themselves a great city and a very high and strong tower, and on account of its height, the mortar and bricks did not reach the builders in their ascent to it until those who had went up had completed a full year to take what would become their mortar once water was added to it, a full year for a man to carry the bricks. They've gotten that large. Can you imagine? A full year for them to go from the bottom to the top with the bricks. And after that, they reached to the builders and gave them the mortar and the bricks. Thus was it done daily. So on a daily basis, there were men climbing up the different levels of the Tower of Babel to take the bricks to the top. Verse 28, though, is where I want to center in on. And behold, these ascended, and others descended the whole day. And if a brick should fall from their hands and get broken, they would all weep over it. And if a man fell and died, none of them would look at him. What a distortion. Under that system, the same system, I think we can safely say Al Gore and his ilk are promoting, a brick was more important than a man, than a human life. Exact opposite of what it should have been. Again, Mystery Babylon, or Babylon is just an extension of the Tower of Babel. Compare what we just read with what we find in Revelation 18, if you want to turn there. Revelation 18 and verses 9 through 13, speaking of Mystery Babylon. 18, beginning with verse 9. And it says, "And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore.'" Cargoes, and now listen to where Babylon put the importance. What's at the top and what's at the bottom? "Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." Gold was at the top, or at the front of the list, whereas human life once again brought up the rear. That's the system that's being promoted today. They're one and the same. It's just that nobody recognizes it for what it is. In Genesis 9, Yahweh proclaimed that human life was so precious, so sacred, if you prefer, that He declared that anyone, or even an animal, who would maliciously, with evil intent, take another man's life, was to forfeit his own life, or the animal's life. That's how sacred and precious a human life was to Yahweh. Now to some, specifically the capital punishment antagonists, that may seem contradictory. That life is so precious, that life must be forfeited for any reason, is the way they would look at it. If life is so precious, how could it be forfeited, no matter what had been done previous to it? But let me tell you something. It's the platform of the anti-capital punishment crowd that cheapens life. They think they're upholding life. They're not upholding life. They're cheapening life. Think about their platform. Think, and I'm asking you to think, not just you, but whoever else might hear this message. Think about their platform. If a murderer is given 20 years in prison, if he's unlucky anymore, he's not going to get 20 years, and if he gets 20 years, he's going to be out in 5, or something like that. Let's just say 20 years. If a murderer is given, say, 20 years in prison, rather than being put to death, the person's life who was murdered has been valued, actually devalued, and given a worth of only 20 years. Or whatever it is he gets, rather than a full life. And not just 20 years. Such a person's life has not been valued to be worth 20 years of freedom, but only 20 years of imprisonment. You talk about cheapening and degrading human life. The anti-capitalist capital punishment crowd with all their grandiose ideas of being so merciful and good to mankind. They're the ones who cheapen life. Life is sacred. And you might be thinking, but not always. Well, yes, it is. However, not at all costs. Even Yeshua's life, even Yeshua's immortal life, was not so sacred as to not be forfeited. There are some things that are more sacred than life. And certainly the life of a murderer is not more sacred than the life of the one whom he murdered. And those who do not want to accept Genesis chapter 9 and what we're going to see further into this series, and who want to sit there and protest when somebody's being put to death who's murdered someone else, they're the ones who are saying that life is not sacred. God says it's sacred. So sacred, if you take my life, you're to be put to death. Or if I take yours, I'm to be put to death. Life for life. Or to put it another way, the life of the one murdered is again so sacred, as I already said, I guess, that it requires the life of the murderer. And surely your blood and your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And if we will not do it, let me guarantee you, there are other consequences that we will pay as a nation, as a people, or as a township, or whatever it may be, when we disobey God's law in that order. We'll discuss this more as we get into the judgment for the sixth commandment transgression. In Proverbs chapter 6, murder is of course listed as one of the seven things that God hates most. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, it says, "These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." And note how many of those six things that are related or lead to murder. They're very much related. I have a 1989 San Francisco Chronicle newspaper article that declares that that year's Senate was predicting 23,220 homicides in 1990. 23,220 homicides in 1990. Senator Joseph Biden said this, Democrat from Delaware, of course, he said, "Such a toll would make 1990, quote, the bloodiest year in American history," end of quote. Quoting from the article, it says, quote, the current homicide rate of 10.5 per 100,000 people makes the United States, quote, within a quote, the most murderous industrialized nation," end of quote, "in the world," the panel said. In Great Britain, the rate is 0.8 per 100,000. In Japan, 1.0, and in West Germany, 1.2. End of quoting from that article. 23,000 plus murders in 1990, and I'll guarantee you that it's only worse now, 9 years later. Let me tell you, it's the sign of a very depraved and perverted society where the sixth commandment is either ignored, minimized, or not upheld. And not only that, but it is also a society that will be judged very severely by Yahweh. So our last passage, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel," and notice who it's aimed at, "ye children of Israel. for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. You're going to understand why he says he has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land as we get more into this particular commandment. I don't know about you, but Yahweh is one being with whom I don't want to have a controversy. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. Hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. What's that mean? New American Standard says, so that the bloodshed follows bloodshed. 23,000 plus times in America, blood touches blood. Verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone, listen to this, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea shall be taken away. With the beasts, with the birds, and with the fish. In other words, if we will not honor human life any more than animal life, God says, I'll just treat you like animals. The sixth commandment and its consequences of disobedience, let me tell you, are probably much more grave than you have ever realized. Thus, as a people, we had better pay attention to what Yahweh has to say about it. And He has much more to say about it, again, I'll tell you, than probably you first would initially think. As will be just demonstrated, especially as we get into the sixth commandment statutes and judgments, beginning with the next message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You again for Your Word, for Your law, for all that You are, but especially for Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Messiah. Thank You, Father, that we, not being able to be justified by the law, that we can be justified in His shed blood, that He allowed Himself to be murdered, to die the despicable death that He did on our behalf, that we could be raised with Him to walk a new life. Lord, in that new life, help us, Father. We don't seek our justification except through Him. But Father, let us seek sanctification through Your law and return our people to a semblance of sanity, Father, in their return unto You. We ask these things and we praise You for them. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.